Great. Thank you, Nicole. Thanks, Ryan, for reading that. Well, this morning I want to speak to you on a subject that I don't think I've ever spoken about before. And we occasionally do sermons on why do we do what we do. And this morning I want to speak to you on why do we do what we do, the Church of England or Anglicanism. And inevitably this is going to be a slightly more personal one than normal. I'm reminded that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12 says, I, not the Lord, say this to you. And this sermon is a bit like one of those. It's an I, not the Lord. It doesn't mean to say it hasn't got value. I hope it has got value. But it is a personal thing of why I feel that it's an important thing that we are part of the Church of England and how God is preparing that part of the Bride of Christ for reigning in glory with Him. Now, many people come to St. Bees and they see our services. We're a pretty informal church and we do things slightly differently than your average Church of England church. And they say, well, why are you part of the Church of England at all? Isn't the Church of England a lost cause? After all, the Church of England, I mean, hasn't it lost the gospel? If it ever had the gospel, because some parts of it you do wonder. And then, of course, you look at the Church of England and it has this incredible capacity to make, almost in a miraculous way, to make Jesus boring. If you go to your average parish service, it is incredibly dull. In fact, I would say that there has never been a church that has got such a great track record in the healing of insomnia than the Church of England. And it has done this miracle even using the new form of torture, namely the pew. And of course, we're inventing our own version of that with the evaporating foam from our chairs. My dear old dad, who has now gone to glory, he had such a vibrant faith. He came to the Lord. He was born again in his 60s, and he went faithfully to the local Church of England church. And there, because he was one of the keen ones, he sat right up near the front, and there he went to sleep every week. And he'd usually wake up just as the sermon was ending and say, oh, darn it, I missed it again. And there are dozens of people who go through that same process. Abraham Lincoln famously said, if people who fell asleep on a Sunday morning were laid out end to end, they would be a great deal more comfortable. So why? Why have we hitched our wagon to this train, the Church of England, which is chugging blissfully along at about half a mile an hour, probably in the wrong direction? Feels a little bit, or sometimes feels a little bit like submitting to the leadership of a demented grandmother. Now, I know this is getting recorded, and I am a little worried that the bishop might download the podcast, because I realized I had something of a rant. But I want to go through some attributes of the Church of England which I think are strengths. I'm really aware that any strength can also be a weakness. And some of these are both strengths and weaknesses. But the Church of England does have some great attributes, and I've got a few of them to share with you. The first strength of the Church of England is that we are not a faction. We are not a splinter group. Yes, for sure, we separated off from Rome in the 16th century at the Reformation, but we did so en masse. We did so as an entire church. The whole church shifted altogether. And so it is true to say that every single other denomination in England is a splinter group. It's a faction that has split off at some stage. Whereas the Church of England is the original church, planted by the original gospel pioneers that came across the channel from Europe to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to this green and pleasant land. We're the original church. In London recently, we celebrated the 1400th anniversary of the founding of the Diocese of London by St. Mellitus in the year 604. And there has been a completely uninterrupted witness to Jesus Christ in London through the Diocese of London ever since then. So that's an amazing thing. The Church of England, we've been through the Middle Ages, we've been through the Crusades, we've been through the Reformation, we've been through the Wesleyan Revival. Nothing affects us, for good or for bad. We just sail serenely on, irrespective of whatever else is going on. And there's something quite good about that. Out of preference, I don't really want to be part of a faction, out of a splinter group. I want to be part of the main thing, the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I don't really want to split off and go my own way. I think that's a good, wholesome thing. In England, of course, the Church of England is the established church. We're linked to the Queen. We have the Queen's coat of arms up on the gallery there. Very splendid coat of arms. If you were wondering why it was there, it's not my coat of arms. It's the Queen's coat of arms, identical to one that you'd see in a courtroom. And that is because, we are the established church. We are linked to the Queen, and we have the right to have her coat of arms up in our building. And at this point, I want to congratulate Her Majesty on the 60th anniversary of her accession to the throne. And if by chance, and I realize it is only a remote possibility, but if by chance Her Majesty is listening to the podcast, I want to say to you, ma'am, that we love you, we pray for you, and that we would encourage you to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior every day of your life. I'm not sure I have ever preached to a reigning monarch before, but there you go. Because of our link to the Queen, our bishops marry the Queen's sons, daughters, grandchildren. In fact, our archbishops anointed the Queen and placed the crown on her head in the first place. So we have this linkage to the Queen. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it's about not being a faction. It's about being part of the continuous church that has existed in this country for over 1,500 years. The second strength of the Church of England is it's a church that respects the authority of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are written through our prayer books, and our prayer books are the nearest thing that we have to a constitution, and they're absolutely full of Scriptures. Whether we live out those Scriptures or not is another thing, but the Church of England in its precepts is a Bible-believing church. And I think that's a terrific strength. So when someone within the Church of England pops up and says, you know, I think such and such, the first thing that the church says, Well, what do the scriptures convey on this matter? That's what we do as a church. It's a great strength. In the set services of the church, the formal services of the church, there are large portions of the scriptures that are read. In fact, if you go to Holy Communion every day, a formal, Church of England Holy Communion service every day, and some churches do it every day, certainly all the cathedrals do it every day, so imagine you go up to St. Paul's every day just to go into their Holy Communion each day. And if you do that for 3 years, you will hear virtually the entire scriptures read out publicly in the course of that 3 years. Isn't that amazing? I think that's fantastic. Maybe you should do it. Maybe, you know, we're just only take 3 years, pop up to St. Paul's Cathedral every day, and you will have read the scriptures or had them read to you. What an amazing thing. I think it's a great strength that we respect the authority of the scriptures. The third strength is that the Church of England has a huge infrastructure. We have over 16,500 churches in the Church of England alone. That is more than every other denomination in England put together. And it doesn't just stop at churches. Let me just reflect that the other really good streams, for instance, the Baptists. We love the Baptists, don't we? You know, they preach the gospel, they really believe it. We love those Baptists. But they've only got about 2,000 churches. Or take a stream like New Frontiers. We had Terry Virgo come and speak here a couple of weeks ago. I mean, they are a force to be reckoned with, New Frontiers. They are so vibrant. It's great what they're doing. But, you know, they only have a few hundred churches. We have 16,500 churches. And that's not all. We have vicarages in practically every community in the country. We have theological colleges. We have retreat centers. We have diocesan offices. We have cathedrals. There's an incredible infrastructure in the Church of England, to the extent that if revival comes to the UK, and for sure do we need revival, because so many people are lost in the meaninglessness of their lives and they need Jesus Christ to come and save them, don't they? They really do need Jesus Christ. And if we have revival, if we have hundreds of thousands of millions of people coming to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we need the infrastructure of the Church of England, because there is no other infrastructure in this country that would accommodate such church growth. Revival must come to the Church of England if it is going to come to the UK. The fourth strength of the Church of England is it has tried and tested leadership structures. Now, all church leadership structures have flaws. And the reason for that is that the leaders have flaws. So there is no perfect structure. But broadly speaking, church leadership structures stand on a spectrum. At one end of the spectrum, you have democracy. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you have autocracy. Now, the churches that espouse a kind of democratic way of leading the church, I mean, the leadership is emasculated. They can't do a thing. Everything has to be put to the vote. You never get anywhere. It's not leadership at all. And it so quenches very often what God wants to do, because there's always this putting everything to the vote. On the other end of the scale, the autocracy, you have this kind of demigod figure who has supreme power over everything. Different groups call them different things. One group calls him the Pope. Another group calls him the man of God. It's the same thing. Now, some of these people are good people. Don't mishear me. Some of them are good people. But the problem with the system of having an autocrat at the top is that it is vulnerable to corruption. Now, the ideal church structure that we would all long for is not a democracy and is not an autocracy, but is a theocracy. A theocracy is where you've got the human organization, the church, that is led by God. And the way that one accesses that is through revelation, through hearing what the prophets are saying, and then translating that into leadership. Now, that's the ideal. The problem is, it's very difficult to achieve, and it's very difficult to achieve because the people who preside over our church, even when they're doing so in the name of God, are corrupt. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it?" So we need to create a structure where we can seek God for revelation. We can hear his voice. Then we can apply those prophecies that we get, but that we have also some checks and balances against corrupt leaders. Because the church needs protecting from evil vicars. I mean that quite seriously, because I know my own heart, and I know that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And I certainly can't understand my own heart. So you don't want to give me all the power, because I will lead you astray. And that is the truth. So we need checks and balances. And actually, the Church of England has done this rather well. It's charted a middle course between democracy and autocracy. It has given leadership the authority to lead, yes, but it has also brought in some checks and balances, democratic checks and balances from below and oversight checks and balances from above. And I think no church leadership structure is perfect, but the Church of England's one is as good as I've seen. Then the fifth strength of the Church of England is its capacity for reinvention. Throughout history, the Church of England has reinvented itself. In the Reformation, it reinvented itself several times. Now, hear this. This is extraordinary. There were some bishops who, under Henry VIII, started off as Roman Catholics. And then, of course, we split with Rome, and so those bishops, under Henry VIII, became Protestants. And they continued Protestants under Edward VI, and then came along Mary Tudor, and those same bishops, who had been Catholics and now were Protestants, became Catholics again. And then Mary Tudor was deposed and Elizabeth came to the throne. And what did they become? Same bishops became Protestants again. I mean, how did they manage that? I mean, where's the integrity in it? It's absolutely extraordinary. Quite appalling, actually. But the ability to change, to reinvent ourselves, can also be a strength. Andrew Wallace said, "Christianity spreads through translation." And he meant not just the translation of language, but also the translation of culture. So the Christian gospel started in the context of first century Judaism, in the first century Judean culture. Jesus spoke Aramaic and was a wandering rabbi in first century Judea. But it soon translated itself into the Greco-Roman world, took on the Greek language and the Greek and Roman culture. And from there, it has translated itself into virtually every culture in the world. And that is good and right, provided that we know that we are doing the job of translating. And that we don't pretend for a moment that the culture that we sit in is the special one, the godly one. No, no. It is just a translation. When Jesus came to earth, he came as an ordinary bloke. The incarnation was a translation of God into first century culture. Today, we need to retranslate into our own culture, not losing the eternal truths. That's the danger, isn't it? We lose the eternal truths. We don't want to lose the truth that Jesus was both God and man, that he came to die for our sins on the cross as the one perfect sacrifice for our sins that we could be made right with God. We don't want to lose the fact that he rose from the dead and won a victory, an eternal victory over death, so that we too may reign with God forever. And that we are adopted as children of God. Those are the eternal truths, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't want to lose any of that. But we do want to repackage those in the context of our own culture, reinvent ourselves into our culture that is different to first century Judean culture and has been different to every single other culture down through the centuries. Our reading today from Revelation 21 has the verse that says, "Behold, I make all things new." And in a sense, that is part of the job of the church, to make all things new in every single generation. So it's a strength of the church, that its capacity for reinvention. Then the fifth strength of the church is the church embraces, Church of England embraces diversity. I want to go say straight away that of all the strengths, this is the one that is also most prone to be a weakness. But it is a strength. For instance, the Church of England is able to embrace being both a Catholic church and a Protestant church simultaneously. I know we have some people from Northern Ireland here today, and I know that my Northern Irish friends, when I tell them that, they scratch their heads and they say, "How is that possible? You know, that is just weird." But it is true. We are both a Catholic church and a Protestant church. We are a church that can express ourselves in dramatically different styles of worship. So some of the styles of worship are highly ritualized and ancient liturgies. And in the very same church, we have swinging, throbbing techno worship. How can that all be coped with in one church? And yet it is. So you ask, what is the center of our unity? When there is such diversity. Now, at its best, the center of our unity is Christ. And that's fantastic when that happens. At its worst, the center of our unity in the Church of England is a vague sense of Englishness. I was chatting to another local vicar one time, and he will remain nameless. And he said to me, "You know, Henry," in a rare moment of candor, he said, "Henry, you know, I think I believe in the Church of England more than I believe in God." And you know, that is so true of many, many in the Church of England. Diversity is a strength when we are non-dogmatic about peripheral issues, when we're non-dogmatic about the way we order worship or the way we deal with the sacraments, or our dress code. The trouble is, with us, it's often we are non-dogmatic over the central issues of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, of salvation by faith alone, of by the gospel. You know, some parts of the Church of England have lost the gospel. How could we do that? I mean, that's not carelessness, like losing a bunch of keys. That's culpable negligence to lose the gospel. We have so often pandered to the spirit of the age rather than standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There have been recent discussions in the media, I don't know whether you've noticed them, that wouldn't it be better, and this is amongst secularists, wouldn't it be better to keep the church and dispense with God? And there are some atheists who really quite like the church. They like what the church stands for. They love the beautiful music, the fine, elaborate rituals of the church, the exquisite buildings that we have, and even the rather nice people. They like the church. The problem is God. You know, get God out of the church and it'll all be fine. And in fact, there are some churches that seem to have just about achieved that. They've evicted God. Have you ever wondered why in Revelation 3 verse 20 it says Jesus is standing at the door of the church knocking, saying, "Behold, I stand at the door. Will anyone let me in?" Have you read that? He's at the door of the church. The church had evicted him. He's trying to get back in. So we can't evict God from the church, as some would have, but some Christians have gone the other way. They say, well, of course, we like Jesus, but we don't like the church. We want to dispense with the church. We want to hold on to Jesus, but dispense with the church. According to Barnard research, there are now 10 million so-called born-again Christians in North America who have not been to church for over 6 months. This is a new phenomena, the unchurched Christian. And, you know, I understand people point to the church's flaws. And they say, well, I don't want to be part of that. And many people have been really hurt by the church. They've been damaged and the church has failed them. And they say, well, I don't want to be part of that. I want to hang on to Jesus, but let's dispense with the church. Tim Stafford said, the church is not made up of better people than the 12. But knowing how those 12 would fail him, Jesus still leaned on them for strength and comfort as he faced his hardest hour. You see, I don't believe we should abandon the church just because it's flawed. Jesus didn't. Quite the contrary. He chose to rely on this flawed group of 12 people. Even though they were all going to abandon him and one of them was going to betray him, he chose to make them his community, his family, to love them, to be with them, to share with them everything. A flawed group of people. And yet, some people are saying, well, you know, I'm going to go off on my own because they're a motley group. Yes. Yes, we're a motley group. But God doesn't call us to go off on our own. And then the final strength of the Church of England that I wanted to identify this morning was that the Church of England is a humble church. And in many respects, I think this is its greatest strength. Because it's a flawed church, yes, but at least it realizes it. The church you want to worry about is the one that doesn't think it's flawed, that thinks it's all right. And the church leader that you seriously need to worry about is the church leader who thinks he's all right. Oh my word, he'll lead you astray. The Church of England has many, many flaws. Sometimes I despair of them. And yet at least it knows it's flawed. So why do I keep being part of the Church of England? The Church of England is flawed on the one hand and yet strangely wonderful on the other. I don't want to brush over its flaws or pretend that it's all rosy, because it clearly isn't. And yet the Bible, you know, values loyalty and perseverance and steadfastness. And going off and doing your own thing doesn't reflect any of those. I don't think we're meant to go off and do our own thing. We're meant to live our lives in community with all the flaws and foibles of that community. The church is the body of Christ and will become the bride of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And I dare not separate myself off from something that God has so honored. God loves the Church of England. Now, you know, we often will say that Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your sins. He died for you personally. There is not a person in this room for whom Jesus Christ did not die personally for. If you were the last person left on the earth, you know that Jesus would come and die for you, for your sins, that you could be redeemed, that you could be set free from the stain of guilt that is on your life, from your abandonment of God, that you can be brought back to God, brought into relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ, that He died for you personally. Do you know that? I hope you know that. If you don't know that, well, I've just told you. But you know there's another truth there as well. And that is that Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for us as a church, for the corporate group of us. He didn't just die for us as individuals, but He died for us as a church. The book of Revelation starts with seven letters to seven churches. We did a sermon series on it in the spring this year. It was great. And in those seven letters, we're understanding that God is writing a letter to the whole church. The seven churches represents the entire church in some way. And so we understand that the book of Revelation is actually a tract from God to the church. And it starts off with those seven letters, some of them full of warnings and rebuke. And then the book of Revelation ends with a vision of what the church is going to become. And it's a glorious vision. We had it read to us, of God restoring His church to become a beautifully adorned bride for Jesus Christ. The same church. God has not given up on the church. God has not given up even on the dear old Church of England, senile she may be, But God hasn't given up on her. She will be adorned as a most beautiful bride for Jesus Christ. And I would say that neither should we give up on her. Because God has purposes for his church in this country. And we are part of the Church of England. We love the Church of England. We recognize her flaws. But we're going to pray that God would so take hold of the Church of England that it would bring revival in this land. Can we do that? Shall we stand?